And this is the 23rd studying, Arkansas Camp 1982, 11 o'clock on Wednesday morning. I'd like to read a statement from the great controversy now in regard to the closing ports in the ceiling, which we looked at in our last study period. And the important point is that there is a work done in the first atonement, which is not done by the second, and a work done by the second atonement, which is not done by the first. To confirm this, I'll read from the Great Controversy, page 422, where we read these words. It was seen also that, while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice, and the high priest represented Christ as a mediator, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. When the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. Now the key words in the statement are by virtue of. And this is a reference to the application of blood in the most holy place, not in the holy place. So when the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. Now comes the antitype. When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removed the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he placed them upon Satan, who, in the execution of the judgment, must bear the final penalty. In other words, the placement of the sins upon the scapegoats is conditional upon the application of blood in the final atonement. In other words, the first atonement and the first apartment, while it completes the work of God's grace in the soul, does not complete the work by which that person is guaranteed a place up in the kingdom of heaven. But when the second atonement is completed by placing the blood upon the mercy seat, then by virtue of that application of blood in that second atonement, the people of God are assured a place in the kingdom of heaven. Now I think that should make the point crystal clear. I certainly hope it does. Let's come back now to Revelation chapter 7 to look further into the sealing work. Some folk ask me a question about the four winds of the earth, and they say, well, it doesn't say the four winds of strife, but that certainly is very, very strongly implied in the statement itself, and I think there are spirit prophecy statements which confirm that fact. Let's read verse 1 again. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Remember, of course, that back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel saw the rising of the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great dragon, what did he first of all say? He saw the wind striving upon the sea and whipping the sea into tremendous commotion. Let's go back and read the exact words in Daniel chapter 7, in which is recorded the vision of the four beasts and the little horn and so forth. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And as they strove upon the great sea, they produced tremendous commotion, storms and hurricanes and raging destruction, which of course was symbolic of the fact that the nations themselves were very, very angry and stirred up, and out of that commotion of warring nations there arose the dominant power of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Some statements in the Bible Commentary, page 968 of volume 7, confirm this kind of interpretation. Already kingdom is rising against kingdom. There is not now a determined engagement. As yet the four winds are held until the servants of God shall be sealed in their foreheads. Then the powers of earth will marshal their forces for the last great battle. How carefully we should improve the little remaining period of our probation. Now very obviously, of course, when Sister White says that the release of these four winds will result in the powers of the earth marshalling their forces, then obviously what are those four winds which are held back? The four winds of strife. When nations marshal their forces, they marshal them for the last great battle, they marshal them for strife and warfare, and it will be the release of those four winds which will produce this tremendous commotion and strife in the world. Again, I read in the next paragraph, just before we entered it, the time of trouble that is, we all received the seal of the living God. Then I saw the four angels cease to hold the four winds, and I saw famine, pestilence and sword, nation rose against nation, and the whole world was in confusion. Everything in the world is in an unsettled state. The nations are angry, and great preparations for war are being made. Nation is plotting against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The great day of God is hasting greatly, but although the nations are mustering their forces for war and bloodshed, the command to the angels is still in force that they hold the four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That then leaves no doubt that those four winds do in fact, of course, symbolize strife, commotion, warfare, conflict, aggression, and those elements which bring men to war against men and men to war against God. It's worthy of notice as we go through this chapter to see that while the powers of the earth will marshal their forces for the last great battle, which is the battle of Armageddon, which is a battle, of course, against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the same time, nation will be rising against nation during this period. There will also be political strife because Satan's kingdom will be divided, even though it is united on certain points. So there will be all kinds of strife and commotion as we move down toward the end of time, even as it already is, as Israel wars against Lebanon and the PLO and the other Arab powers of that part of the world. Now in verse 3, the command is given to hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. In other words, the tremendous destructive powers to be held back, the earth is not to be hurt until the sealing is complete. And then, of course, it doesn't matter what happens after that because the work is virtually done. We come now to a number of verses which again seem to indicate an equal number of people to make up the 144,000 and 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. Let's make now a list of these 12 tribes, starting with verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, as it's called here, were sealed 12,000. And so just a quick list now. Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. 12 tribes altogether. Now you'll notice that the unnumbered tribe of the Old Testament, which was Levi, is now a numbered tribe. It's numbered amongst the 12. You read that in verse 7. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. So Levi now is included, whereas back in the Old Testament, as we read from Numbers 2 just the other day, Levi was an unnumbered tribe. Now what is this? Does this indicate something? Or is this simply accidental? Now if Levi is a numbered tribe, and now we have 12 tribes, there must be another tribe which is now unnumbered. Which one is it? Dan, that's correct. Dan is now the unnumbered tribe. Let's take a look now at this, at some possibilities that seem to emerge from this. We find, and perhaps we should make a list of these tribes so that we've got the picture before our minds today. Which is the first one listed in verse 5? Right, perhaps I'll ask you to call them out as I write them down. The first one then, which is listed here, I'll put the Old Testament stones, was Judah. Next, Reuben. Reuben always seems to take that second place. Third, Gad. Fourth, Asher. Again, I'll put the Old Testament spelling. Next one, Naphtali. And then, Manasseh. And Simeon. Next, Levi. Issachar, yeah. Then, Zebulun. And Joseph. And Benjamin. That should make 12 altogether, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, precisely. Now, gathered from all these tribes is a people which is called the firstfruits or the firstborn. Because the word firstfruits or firstborn carries pretty much the same meaning. So then we find then the firstborn of each of these tribes is gathered out to make up another group which is called the 144,000, which are designated, of course, in Revelation chapter 14 as being the first fruits, even as Jesus Christ was the first fruits back when he came to this earth. And another word which goes right along with this, of course, is the word firstborn. Now, there are, of course, two priesthoods or two ministries that prefigure the work of Jesus Christ, and let's write those two ministries down today so we begin to get our facts together. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he served in the holy place and in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary between the ascension and the close of probation as the antitype of the Levitical system. Right? When Jesus Christ during this period is at the present time a priest only, correct? He is not yet a king and a priest. Then when he completes his ministry in the most holy place, lays aside his priestly garments, he then begins a ministry as king and priest after which order? Right? After Melchizedek. Now the number 13 is a very important number, of course, all the way through these various set up. Now the type with a typical period, which will change, typical is in green and antitypical is in black. And the typical period from Levi, the son of Jacob, or Israel, down till the cross of Calvary, when the temple veil was rent in twain, we have the type, which points forward to Christ's ministry up in heaven as a priest only. Now the point is that whatever tribe was the priest tribe is an unnumbered tribe. Okay? The Levi remains an unnumbered tribe so long as his work goes on. But because this is a temporary priesthood, it's not eternal, it's a temporary priesthood, then what about his role as the unnumbered tribe? It's also temporary, right? It's also temporary. Now in another tribe, well first of all shall I put it this way, maybe I should complete this over here, because we know that Melchizedek came from the period between Adam and Jacob, Adam being the first priest-king and Jacob the very last, and there were exactly 13 priest-kings between Adam and Jacob, of whom Enoch was the seventh from Adam, or the middle one, and he was a translated one. And a little later, of course, in Abraham's day, we find that Melchizedek appeared as a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ as king and priest. So this type here points to this antitype across here, and this type points to this antitype across here. Now you probably heard in the Seventh Adventist Church that Dan, because he's described as being a backbiter in the various blessings and cursings pronounced by his father Jacob, that Dan is excluded from the kingdom of heaven. That he went beyond the point of repentance and like Judas, cut himself off from eternal life. Now the facts are, of course, there are some other brothers in the family who had a much worse record than did Dan. Maybe we should go back perhaps to the book of Genesis and read together some of the statements made by Jacob before he died, or Israel as he is now called, as he gathered his sons together and blessed them in their turn. I think the story is found somewhere around Genesis chapter 48. Where's the list of, yes, chapter 49 actually, the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Does that sound like a very promising future for the people who were the descendants of Reuben? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You will not overcome, you will not be victorious. So if you were asked to omit one tribe upon whom the prophetic future gave a very black prospect, well, then Reuben would be a very firm candidate, wouldn't he? A very firm candidate. Let's move on now to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel, Simeon and Levi. Well, don't they sound also like good candidates for eternal destruction? Now we come to Judah. Now we have a very different picture altogether, because Judah received nothing but very, very beautiful promises from his father. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thine hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he cast as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now where we put this, what is the prospect for this tribe? Very good. Eternal life for certain. Now verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his borders shall be unto Sidon. That's quite a good statement too. Issachar is a strong ass couching there between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Now Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Is that a good prophecy of the future? Don't you place him now way ahead of Simeon and Levi, and also Reuben? Dan shall be, now here comes the bad part of Dan, of course. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So Dan apparently, of course, is a tribe that repents in the end, because they wait for God's salvation. Who was an outstanding Danite who judged these people? Samson. Samson was an outstanding Danite who, of course, fulfilled this prophecy very exactly. And in the end, what does Samson wait for and receive? Right, the salvation of God. Now moving further, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. And now the very beautiful promises made to Joseph. Very beautiful indeed. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches went over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now of all the promises given, Joseph got the best, didn't he? By far the best. And Joseph was given a double portion in the inheritance of the land of Israel. Joseph, of course, is a very beautiful type of Jesus Christ, and we could well spend the rest of today's study period, in fact the rest of today, studying Joseph as a type of our wonderful Savior. And Jesus Christ, of course, does gain a double inheritance, because not only does he recover the kingdom from which he was taken, but he also gets, pardon me, he also gets an extra kingdom as well. Moving on now to Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. So then, it would be impossible to classify Dan as the most hopeless tribe of the 12, wouldn't it? Impossible. In fact, many fine things are said about Dan. He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And even though he should be a serpent by the way, in the end he waits for God's salvation and he receives it. Now, it is my firm conviction that there will be, in fact we find, we find that in the book of Revelation, despite the very bad record written against Reuben, and against Simeon, and against Levi, there are members of those tribes which make up the 144,000. Isn't that encouraging? Now the message which I see in the fact that there are 12,000 from each of these tribes, the message which I read there, it doesn't matter whether you're one of those fortunate people, for instance, who was raised up in the country from your very earliest days, who had loving, dedicated, consecrated parents, who taught you at home school and kept you away from the evil influence of the world, and were blessed by a very, very fine heredity, a nice disposition, and so forth, so that you have, shall we say, all the advantages of Judah, or whether, on the other hand, you were raised up in the city, as Joseph was, or you had the evil tempers of Simeon and Levi in a very, very bad background. The grace of God is so sufficient, the gospel is so powerful, that no matter what your background may have been, good or bad, no matter what tribe you come from spiritually, you have an equal opportunity of being amongst the 144,000. Because the living power of the gospel draws an equal number, symbolically speaking, from every one of those tribes, the good and the bad. And that for me is the reason why God says 12,000 from each of these tribes. I don't believe for one moment that there will be literally 12,000 people from each of these tribes amongst the 144,000. Now, of course, I'm taking for granted that we understand that these tribes are not the literal tribes of Israel, but rather the spiritual tribes of Israel. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? And maybe as you read over the characteristics that marked each of these particular tribes, and consider your own temperament and disposition and general interests and so forth, you might say, well, I certainly am a Danite. Or you might say, I'm certainly a Simeonite. Or maybe you might even say you're a person from Judah, the best tribe of all. Or Joseph or Benjamin. Now, the identification of these tribes today is not by physical descent from those literal tribes of ancient Israel, but rather the identification is by similarity of characteristics. You may find, of course, you're a mixture, a crossbreed between Asher and Joseph, perhaps. You mightn't find yourself there at all, because not the easiest thing to do is to judge your own character or your own dispositions. Now, let's come back to Dan again, who was prophesied he would judge his people. Now, in the argument, or the point we're making here is this, that whatever tribe was the priest tribe was the unnumbered tribe. Now, because the priesthood of Levi was a temporary one, then Levi's position as the unnumbered tribe had to be temporary also. Therefore, when we come down to the last lineup of the tribes, Levi's work as a temporary priesthood being over, then Levi obviously becomes a numbered tribe, doesn't he? Obviously. Okay? Now, next thing. When we go back to the original plan of God between Adam and Jacob, which we call the patriarchal system, then during that period of time there were not 12 tribes, were there? There were not 12 tribes at that point of time. In fact, there was only one tribe, and that was the direct family of Adam, coming down through all the patriarchal families, down until we come to Jacob. So there were two kinds of priests during this period. First of all, there was the king and the priest, who was a chief king and the chief priest, or the high priest, over all the church of God. And that man was called the king and the priest of that period, and Melchizedek and Enoch, of course, are both in that category. But then each family had its own king and priest. So there was the family king and priest, and then the church's king and priest. See the distinction? So the church had one king and one priest, which was king of kings and high priest, but there were many family kings and priests throughout the whole gathering of the people of God. But now, how was that office determined? Who occupied the office of king and priest? The firstborn. The firstborn was that particular person who occupied that position. Let me see if I can find the statement now in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where Sister White makes that point very, very clearly in regard to the priesthood of Israel, as that priesthood was given to the Levites. On page 350 is a reference in Patriarchs and Prophets, by divine direction, the tribe of Levi was set apart for the service of the sanctuary. In the earliest times, every man was the priest in his own household. In the days of Abraham, the priesthood was regarded as the birthright of the eldest son. Now, instead of the firstborn of all Israel, the Lord accepted the tribe of Levi for the work of the sanctuary. By the signal honor, he manifested his approval of their fidelity, both in adhering to his service and in executing his judgments when Israel apostatized in the worship of the golden calf. So there was a change then in the divine order between the patriarchal system and the Levitical system, whereas in the patriarchal system, the firstborn of each family was the priest of that family, and the firstborn of the actual patriarch was the king priest of the church. When it comes to the days of Levi, now a single tribe, whether the eldest or the youngest of their families, was selected for the priesthood. Now, which of these two orders or these two systems will be used by God in the last great eternity yet to come when God will restore the original king-priest order? In other words, if the firstborn was the way of it back in the king-priest system here, what must be the system here? The firstborn, and who are the firstborn? The 144,000. And therefore they become the unnumbered tribe, don't they? And which is the unnumbered tribe in this list? Dan. So literally Dan will be the 144,000. Very high privilege given to him at that point. Not Judah, of course, who was the king, nor Levi, who was the priest, but an unnumbered tribe now, which will be the firstborn of all of these tribes gathered together to form that company of people who will be the special bodyguard those who accompany Christ and are his special direct assistants and go with him wherever he goes. The rest of those redeemed people, the rest of the 12 tribes, of course, will all be king priests in the glorious final setup, but they will range on the individual missions throughout the universe, whereas the 144,000 will go with Christ wherever he goes. So not for a moment shall I see that Dan is a tribe which fails to make it. If that was so, it would mean that the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. It would mean that Dan would have to say any man but the Danites. And could the Danites say that? Never. So they do have their part and their place. There will be 13 tribes in the kingdom, just as there were 13 tribes in the Old Testament period. And there'll be an unnumbered tribe in the eternity to come, just as there is an unnumbered tribe in the Old Testament period. Type must meet antitype all the way down the line. Now obviously, of course, we naturally are invited, really, in the study of Revelation 7, to examine the history of each of those young men that became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think we had best not do that because time is too short to cover every little detail in the book of Revelation. So let's move on now to the second half of Revelation chapter 7. Once again we find a very interesting relationship between the first fruit and the great harvest. Here again there are many people who have had confused ideas in regard to who the great multitude are referred to in verse 9. Let's now read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, then to verse 17, to see what the rest of chapter 7 is all about. It is in fact all about the great multitude who first appear in verse 9. And that's the relationship. First of all, John sees the four angels holding back the four angels cry until the servants are sealed in their foreheads. Then he hears the number of them which are sealed, namely the 144,000, and then he sees a great multitude. And immediately after the sealing of the 144,000, he then sees this great multitude. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the Lamb, before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are raven white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serving day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell amongst them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now who are the great multitude? Folks have come forward with different theories. Maybe we shouldn't talk about false theories, but sometimes I think it's necessary for us to examine some of the alternative ideas in order to make sure that we are immune from being deceived by them. And I talked a little while ago about some people believing that the 144,000 receive the final seal first, and then they go out and gather in the great harvest. That great harvest, Moses picked an idea to be the great multitude to be the same great harvest. Let's now look at the seal again. We come to the image of the beast, which is the making of the Sunday law. These people teach this to be the great final test, which is brought to point at that point of time. They pass that great final test, the 144,000, then receive the final seal of the living God, and then comes the descent of the latter rain. In fact, they say the latter rain is the seal of the living God, the final seal. It is the seal, not the final seal. And then the 144,000 go out as a seal people with the final seal I'm talking about now. Let's look at the final seal here so no confusion. And they gather in for half. And some people even go so far as they that these all become martyrs, so only the 144,000 survive to go through the final stage of trouble. Now this, of course, does not agree with nature. As we said earlier, when the latter rain first of all begins to fall in nature, none of the grain at that point of time is as yet ready for the harvest. I'd like to read one or two statements, especially in Christ's object lessons, which confirm the fact that the sealing of the 144,000 cannot take place at the beginning of the loud cry period. First of all, from the book Christ's object lessons, page 72, in the chapter entitled The Wheat and the Tares. Now, Jesus Christ said, The wheat and the tares go together until when? The harvest, right, and the harvest is the end of the world. In page 72, Christ's object lessons, I read, The tares and the wheat are to go together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of the probationary time. When is the end of the probationary time? When the end is set up? Or later on? Later on, right? Page 73, Christ has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. Obviously, of course, the basement of time. And finally, on page 75, the wheat and the tares go together until the harvest, the end of the world. I turn now to page 122, where we have the little parable of the net. Page 122 and page 123. And the parable of the net, of course, talks about the fisherman casting his net and gathering out fish good and bad. And says, the casting of the net is the preaching of the gospel. This gathers both good and evil into the church. When the mission of the gospel is completed, the judgment will accomplish the work of separation. Now, is the mission of the gospel completed at the image or at the end of the loud cry period? Right. It is there, it says, that the judgment will accomplish the work of separation between which two classes, the wheat and the tares. Now, very obviously, of course, if the 144,000 are judged and finally sealed back here, there will be a company amongst whom there will be no tares, right? Right, if that's the case. But it's very plainly taught in statement after statement that the great final separation between wheat and tares does not take place till the end of the loud cry, not at the beginning of it. Again, on page 123, when the work of the gospel is completed, there immediately follows the separation between the good and the evil, and the destiny of each class is forever fixed. That's that is well worth analyzing. First of all, the statement says, when the work of the gospel is completed, and that again is not the beginning but the end of the last criterion, there immediately follows the separation of the good and the evil, so that the wise and the foolish are separated, the weak and the tears are separated, and the destiny of each class is forever fixed. The destiny of the wheat is not fixed until down here. It is not fixed back at this point here. That's clear, isn't it? Absolutely clear. It couldn't be plainer or clearer than it's written in those particular statements. Now, in the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 300, there is a definite assurance that during the outpouring of the latter rain, the going forth of the mighty fourth angel, the wheat and tares will still be commingled. Let's read these words. There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movement shall be made. Before I read the rest of the sentence now, let's ask ourselves what kind of people want to dictate and control the work of God in the place of Jesus Christ, of course. Yes, plan makers. But are they wheat or are they tares? Are they wise or are they foolish virgins? They're foolish virgins and they're tares. Now, they'll be amongst us, the true people of God, when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world. That statement plainly says then that during the loud cry period, there will still be amongst the true believers, that is amongst the wheat, those who want to control the work of God and dictate what movement shall be made. Now, if then, during the going forth of the actual loud cry and the falling of the latter rain, there will still be amongst the true people of God the wheat and the tares, then the judgment of the living has not yet taken place. Because if the judgment of the living had taken place, at least for some, then there would not be a commingling of wheat and tares, would they? After that judgment, there's no more of that. And yet we're plainly told that during the loud cry, people still have to endure the presence of unconsecrated people in our midst who profess to be the true people of God and who cannot be rooted out, because the wheat and the tares must grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of probationary time. So this theory then, that the 144,000 go out and gather the great harvest after they have been sealed, is not in harmony with nature. It is not in harmony with the word of God, and the great multitude are therefore not those who are brought in during the loud cry period. Now, I took the trouble to explore the spirit of prophecy from cover to cover, to seek out every reference that was ever made to the great multitude, and I could not find a single reference which confirmed the idea that the great multitude are the fruit of the gospel preaching done by a company called the 144,000. In fact, I found that the 144,000 are not even formed until we come down to the actual close of probation. Beyond that point of time, you find the 144,000 not before. Before that time, we find a company of people who have been recruited to be members of that company, and folks have been trained and prepared to be in that company, but not that company until that point of time. Now, when we come together this afternoon, we read some of these statements from the Spirit of Prophecy, which point to the fact that the great multitude are indeed the harvest, but the harvest from every generation of human history. It includes Adam, it includes the ancient patriarchs, it includes the ancient Israelites, it includes the Christians in Paul's day, it includes those who endured for Christ's sake them down during the Dark Ages, it includes the faithful who died in the third angel of message. In other words, it includes everybody excepting for the 144,000 and those who have already gone to heaven. And yet, really speaking, I suppose that those who have already gone to heaven still belong to that company, because they are part of the great harvest, and even though they've gone ahead, when we come to heaven, they'll naturally join with us and will become a part of the whole family of the redeemed. Let's leave it there now for the study period, and we'll